You know, some of the greatest stories ever told and the greatest dramas ever acted on the stage have been what we call tragedies. And it was the ancient Greeks who were the first to make an art form out of human tragedy. You know, the heroes in their tragic dramas, you know, are people who either rise too high or they grow too confident or they fly too free until one fatal mistake unravels everything they've achieved. Shakespeare's tragic heroes, too, had the same kind of flaws. Macbeth's ambition, Hamlet's indecision, King Lear's disbelief. And so in each of these characters, we see something of our own weaknesses. And we watch them fall from the heights of influence and power into the tragic consequences of their poor judgment or their fatal blunders. Elizabethans define tragedy as a lofty play showing people of great state caught up in lamentable action that begins prosperously and ends unfortunately. So in the book of Judges, we come today to a truly tragic story. It's the story of Jephthah. And he's the ninth of the 12 judges that God raised up to rescue Israel from their enemies. And Jephthah's story in chapter 11 has been called one of the most beautiful expressions of tragedy in the entire Bible. But at the same time, it's also one of the most confusing and bewildering stories that you'll ever read in the Bible. Now back in chapter 10, again, Israel had chosen to worship pagan gods, the gods of Canaan, the gods of other surrounding nations, and they had forgotten the God of Israel. And so God allowed them again to fall into the hands of their enemies. This time the Ammonites, who along with the Philistines had been devastating Israel for 18 years. And this time when Israel finally cried out to the Lord for help, God had had about enough. And he says to them, I will no longer save you. And it's sounding like now for the first time, God may not raise up a deliverer to rescue his people. But you know, God in his amazing grace cannot simply leave Israel to its fate. It says in verse 16 of chapter 10 that the Lord could bear Israel's misery no longer. He's angry with Israel, but he can't find it in his loving heart to let them continue to suffer as they were. And this is actually the key to chapter 11, which unfolds as a demonstration of God's providential love and care as he empowers yet another deliverer to save his people. But you know, the leader who emerges, though, won't look anything like we expect. As with most of the other judges, God often chooses the most unlikely people. So let's meet Jephthah in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 11. It says, Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. And then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. So Jephthah may have been a mighty warrior, but you know, his resume doesn't exactly check all the boxes that we'd expect for a judge of Israel. I mean, he's the illegitimate son of a prostitute. He's an outcast who becomes the leader of a gang of bandits and adventurers. He had to learn to live by his wits, had to fight for everything that he had. And so he became kind of a Wild West Jesse James kind of figure, leading a gang of desperados. But you know, at the close of the story in chapter 12, we're told that he was indeed Israel's judge for 6 years. So despite his shabby credentials, he really is one of the 12 judges. In fact, Jephthah's name even appears in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, where he's listed along with the other great heroes of the faith. But you know, as we follow this story, we see Jephthah actually overstep the boundaries of biblical faith. And we're going to wonder if this is really the kind of person that should be remembered that way. Nevertheless, we do need to see Jephthah, though, as a person who was probably more sinned against than who was guilty of sin himself. Tensions in his family, being forced into exile, all the things that happened to him drove him to become what he became. Jephthah's brothers drove him out so that he would have no share in the family inheritance. So basically, he was left to himself. So you could say that he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Which we've heard that before, right? As Isaiah describes the one that God would send to deliver us. So over those 18 years of Ammonite oppression, God in his mercy was preparing a different kind of deliverer for Israel. But you know, with Jephthah's background, as I said, he wasn't going to score high on the usual suitability scales for leadership. He was actually being prepared by the hard experiences of life, the tough things he endured, to end up being able to do the job when the time came for him to do it. You know, the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1:28 that God chooses the lowly things of this world. He chooses the despised things of this world and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And this is probably the case here with Jephthah. So Jephthah's story here should remind us of, you know, that we shouldn't just write people off from having a place of ministry in God's kingdom just because they don't appear to check all the usual boxes. When you think about it, even the very disciples chosen by Jesus would not have impressed anybody with their resumes. Someone once wrote a memorandum regarding Jesus' choice of disciples. It goes like this. To Jesus, son of Joseph, woodcrafter shop, Nazareth. From Jordan Management Consultants, subject staff aptitude evaluation. It says, thank you for submitting resumes for the 12 men you picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we've not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It's the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you are undertaking. They don't have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no leadership qualities. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. And Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it's our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and innovative. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory, and we wish you every success in your new venture. You know, sometimes in evaluating people for ministry roles, whether it's a pastor or an elder or a team leader, we're a little too controlled by the views of the secular world around us. We end up applying worldly criteria to the operations of God's work. And it's okay to look for excellence in ministry, but rather than adopting the corporate world's guidelines, we need to have a prayerful and a biblical approach that allows God to guide us in electing and appointing our leaders. Also, some Christians may feel like, well, they're nobodies, that they don't really have the needed qualities, that they have setbacks in their life that somehow disqualify them from serving the Lord. And they end up counting themselves out. But God has something for each of his children to do. Something unique, something worthwhile. There's no accidents, no rejects with God. In fact, all of our life experiences, even the negative ones, count. And there's something that God can weave together to make each of us uniquely and uniquely valuable and indispensable. God can even use those negative things to help us to help others. So the positive side of Jephthah's story here is that it encourages us not to write ourselves out of the script because we feel inadequate or we feel for some reason we're not qualified. But it encourages us to make ourselves available to God by trusting Him to equip us and to use us. Now, as this story unfolds in verses 4 to 11, the Ammonites are preparing to attack. And the elders of Gilead here, the very ones who banished Jephthah, find themselves in a tight spot. They can't find a leader who's willing to fight for them. But instead of turning to God, they turn to the very person that they had despised and rejected. The man that nobody wanted, Jephthah. And I think this was just a desperate decision on their part. They had to kind of swallow their pride. And so they ended up turning an outlaw into their savior. I mean, they were really only looking for a warrior to fight their battles for them. They weren't really looking for an official leader. But Jephthah was more than a warrior. I mean, he was also a real smooth talker who knew how to use words to his advantage. It's words that helped him to do things, and it's also words that got him into trouble, as we'll see. But he says in verse 9 here, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." That is, their leader. So the loser will become a leader. Well, the elders of Gilead finally agree to this, and it says they formalize their agreement before the Lord at Mizpah. And so Jephthah actually becomes the only judge in Israel's history ever to be invited by the Israelites to rule over them. This is a little different process here. But what the people had done is they had pushed God aside and they took it on themselves to raise up a champion. Nevertheless, as we'll see, God is prepared to use Jephthah to rescue His people. And God's Spirit will even come upon this guy to enable him to defeat the Ammonites. But it will be at a terrible cost. You know, in the midst of our Christian life and work, sometimes we too tend to push God aside. We identify as Christians, but sometimes we often act like functional agnostics. Tend to make our own plans. Tend to rush into appointing positions and things without a lot of prayerful or careful discernment. We give lip service to God, but sometimes we go ahead and do things our way. Just kind of push God out to the margins, often just so we can get on with it. We don't want to wait. I've done it myself. Early on in my pastorate, there was a time I was feeling very overwhelmed and desperate for some help, and I set my sights on a young guy who I thought would solve my problem. He could come on and give us some help, and I recommended that we bring him on staff, part-time. So we did, but it didn't go so well. It wasn't a right fit. We ended up doing some damage control. My fault. I rushed in, didn't wait for God. You know, pastors learn some things from books and we learn other things from experience. Sometimes the hard way. Well, Jephthah's first action here to confront the Ammonites is not to mobilize his troops, but it's to negotiate with the enemy. And he turns out to be a pretty shrewd diplomat. And so there's this diplomatic exchange that's set in motion here, verses 12 to 28, which we're not going to read. It's far too long. But to summarize it, Jephthah sends a message asking the king of the Ammonites why he's fighting against Israel. And the king of Ammon claims that Israel has taken their land. And so then Jephthah launches into a long lesson on the history of Israel and how God brought them out of Egypt and settled them in the promised land. And, uh, And he actually makes a brilliant defense that shows in the end how it's actually the Ammonites who've violated Israelite territory that's been given to them by God. And then Jephthah wraps up his defense in verse 27. Verse 27 says, "I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." And then in verse 28, it says, "But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him." So the negotiations actually fail, but now it's time to mobilize for battle. And this is where God enters the story. Not because he likes the way Israel has pushed God aside in the process, but because he wants to alleviate Israel's suffering. So look at verses 29 to 32. It says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead, and Manasseh passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.'" So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. So there's a great victory in these verses due to the empowering of God's Spirit on Jephthah, but there's also a tragic mistake here due to Jephthah's own insecurity. He makes a rash vow here, which becomes his fatal error, as we'll see. Coming of the Spirit on Jephthah was certainly enough to guarantee him a victory, but for Jephthah, the endowment of the Spirit was not enough for him. He didn't really trust God. And so he makes a vow that he had no need at all to make. And in his failure to trust God, he felt, you know, he had to kind of cover all the bases here and ensure a victory at all costs. Maybe he realized that he'd risen to leadership through his own manipulation here, and that he wasn't really exactly God's direct choice, maybe. And so he's uncertain about God's help. He's afraid of losing the battle. He's afraid of being stripped of his newfound status and power. Note here that he makes his vow after the Spirit comes on him, but it isn't the Spirit that causes him to make this vow. It's his own insecurity, his own lack of trust in God. It's his own overactive doubt that leads him to try and drive a bargain with God. "Lord, if you do this, I will do that." Does it sound a bit like something we do sometimes? You know, we try to play, "Let's make a deal with God." "I'll read my Bible every day. I'll fast once a week. I'll tithe every month. If only you will do such and such for me." And we have these needs sometimes, and sometimes we feel like we have to bargain with God a bit over it. We may not make a vow, but there's a danger in seeing our faith as a means of persuading God to give us what we want. See, God is sovereign. And that means we can't coerce him by making deals. He's not a man that operates that way. He's God. In fact, my theme statement for this message on Jephthah is just that. It's that we are in grave danger when our faith becomes a means of using God for what we want instead of trusting God for what he wants. Can I say that again? We're in danger when our faith becomes a means of using God for what we want instead of trusting God for what he wants. Bargaining with God is trying to put ourselves in control rather than him. We become God, he becomes our servant. And that was the unbelief that led Jephthah to his tragedy. He had no need to make a vow. God was already with him. The Spirit was already enabling him. And the same is true of us who are in Christ. God is already with us. His Spirit already indwells us. Vows and bargains aren't necessary. In fact, they only diminish God to pocket-sized dimensions. We try to have God in our pocket. But what Jephthah promised God in this particular vow is very strange. If you'll give me victory, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me will be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Talk about a rash vow. How rash was this vow? Well, we find out, verses 34 and 35. It says, then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. I know this raises all sorts of disturbing questions for us. What in the world was Jephthah thinking when he made this vow? Or who or what did he think would come out of the house to meet him? Could Jephthah have intended to offer a human sacrifice? And why did Jephthah feel he has to keep this rash vow no matter what? Well, it was believed in those days that a vow once made was impossible to nullify or undo, that once a word was spoken, the deed was as good as done. But to answer these other questions, what we need to understand is how far Israel had fallen away from God and His standards during this time. It tells us several times in the book of Judges that in those days Israel had no king and everyone did as he saw fit. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, it says. And they have been so influenced by the pagan nations around them that they began to think like them. They forgot the uniqueness and the holiness of God. And they began to think of Him in terms of the pagan worship that surrounded them, that accepted human sacrifices and such. They thought of the God of Israel was one who could also be bribed or appeased or manipulated, just like the false gods of Canaan, even to the point of offering human sacrifice. So clearly, Jephthah was influenced by the cultures around him, even forgetting that long before God had forbidden anything like human sacrifice. So it seems that Jephthah did have a human sacrifice in mind. If God would only give him the victory. Whether he even thought that it would be his own daughter, we don't know. But even more disturbing is that when his daughter comes out from the house celebrating her father's victory, he seems to blame her. Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord and cannot take back my vow. If only Jephthah had learned to keep his mouth shut. Well, like Israel, Jephthah had been shaped by the pagan culture around him. We too can be shaped by the culture around us. But his tragic flaw was in his own deep insecurities here, his lack of trust in God. And we really can see the conflicted nature of his personality here when we compare it in stark contrast to the response of his daughter, verses 36 to 40. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. And so she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. And then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man. It became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. You know, from our Western viewpoint, there's so much we don't understand about ancient biblical culture. This innocent girl seems to attach no blame to her father, but submits her fate, only asking for time to lament the fact that she will never marry and bear children, so that she'll be able to carry on Jephthah's family line. We just shake our heads. But this old story in Judges 11 here never actually expresses approval or disapproval in regard to what happens. We want the story to say somewhere, Jephthah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, but it doesn't. God remains silent all through it. There's no heavenly voice intervening. But you see, the story itself carries the freight of the message. Jephthah's tragic flaw lies in his deep insecurities, which lead him to try and manipulate God. As I said, we too are in grave danger when our faith means using God for what we want instead of trusting God for what He wants. So what can we learn from Jephthah? Well, as Christians, we should never try to use God as a way to fit in with the values of the culture around us or to advance our own personal agendas. We can certainly pray to God and ask Him, but to bargain with God, that's another thing. And the ministries that God does give us aren't meant for our own purposes or our own status either. So we need to resist every form of bargaining with God. Instead of saying, I'll do this for you, God, if you will do that for me, our response should be, Lord, help me to do your will and to serve your purposes in this world. Jephthah's story also warns us of the harm of ministering out of rejection. Christian ministry should never become a tool to overcome our own feelings of rejection or to compensate for our own insecurities. Maybe sometimes people feel if they get a role, it will help them to feel that they're really something. If we minister out of our insecurity instead of putting our security in God, we can end up harming ourselves and those around us. Well, the tragic death of Jephthah's daughter here doesn't find any reconciliation in this story. Story continues on into chapter 12, and it shows us just how angry and divided Israel then becomes. The Ephraimites get mad at Jephthah because he went to battle and didn't involve them, and this whole struggle starts. The Ammonites have been subdued because God made sure of that, but the jealousy and the warfare that starts up among the tribes of Israel then causes further disintegration of the whole nation. The downward spiral just deepens and deepens. God had saved them from their enemies, but there's a tragedy that overshadows that salvation. So I think what we're meant to see here is God's deliverance, but also to see how it can be tainted by human stupidity and arrogance. We have a salvation here, but it's a marred salvation. It's kind of like out of the frying pan, but then into the fire. If we want a perfect salvation, then we need to look to the one who is greater than Jephthah. There is a way that Jephthah reminds us of Jesus, because he too was despised and rejected by men. But there's so much lacking in the deliverance that Jephthah could bring. Full and perfect salvation can only come through the one who we call Jesus. Because as Matthew 1:21 says, He will save His people from their sins. Let's pray. Lord, we wonder sometimes why stories like this are in Your Word. But we know too that the world is a place like this. And that You have come to redeem us, because You are the true Redeemer, the true Savior. And You've come to die for our sins, for all the places that we go astray. We thank You that we have a perfect Savior. Lord, we want to celebrate that today as we come to the communion table together to express our thanks, our celebration, and to remember what you have done for us as our perfect Savior. So thank you, Jesus, for who you are and what you've done. Bless our time as we share at these tables today. In Jesus' name, amen.